Every time I hear that song that Jonathan sang, and he did a marvelous job with it, several years ago, we had a girl who was a guest, a singer, a guest soloist at Central, and she was the person who played Macy on the soap opera, The Bold and the Beautiful. She'd married a boy in our church, and they lived in California, and they'd come in on occasion. Good Christian girl, had a great testimony. But she was out in the hall getting a cup of coffee before the service. And one of the ladies that worked in daycare was a soap opera junkie. She saw that girl standing there and dropped her coffee. I mean, she said, "Oh, Macy's here." I said, "Well, that's her stage name. That's not Macy, really, you know." But anyway, she had to sit down and catch her breath after she saw that girl that's going to sing that song. Last week, we started with Deuteronomy 33:27. I want to return there as we get started this morning, because I think this is a great central verse for all of us. The eternal God is your dwelling place. One translation or other translations call it, the eternal God is your refuge. I mean, that's home. That's where we are in Him. And underneath, that is supporting us, carrying us along, underneath are the everlasting arms. An alternate translation in the Hebrew, talking about this eternal home, He subdues the ancient gods and shatters the forces of old. And I think that's a marvelous thing for us to understand that. I'm in a study in Deuteronomy, right? Just a personal study, and I'm just learning what a key chapter, key book that is in all the Bible, because it deals with the whole plan that God has for the ages. Also, last week, as we concluded the service, we began with Deuteronomy 33:27. We concluded the service with Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. In other words, that glory of living in Christ, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. In other words, it's not something I accomplish. It's something Christ does in me and for me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we focus on, is pressing on. I heard an illustration this week about frogs climbing a tower. Frogs are not exactly adept to climbing a tower, but they came upon this tower and they were in the process of ascending. And the other frogs were on the ground. They were shouting at them, "Frogs can't climb. Frogs can't do that. You'll never make it to the top." And as they chanted those words, a lot of the frogs began to fall off the tower and hit the ground, and they believed it. One frog persevered. He went through all the other frogs that were falling off. He made it all the way to the top. You know what the difference between that frog and all the others was? He was deaf. He was deaf. He didn't hear the naysayers. Dr. Bob Shuler told a story one time. He was a positive thinking advocate. And he said he was sitting on an airplane with a man one time that was a mathematician. And he said, "You don't find much humor in mathematicians." And they were talking about not listening to the naysayers, but thinking that this is a promise that I'm going to have. And this guy was studying so hard because passing, not just passing, but being the best in his class in this particular exam would meant that he would be able to go on to graduate school on a scholarship. And he had studied so hard, that he fell asleep and almost missed the class. He came running in at the last minute, got in his seat. There were three equations on the board. And he just heard the instructions, do these equations. And he worked and he worked and he worked, and he finally finished and put the paper on the teacher's desk, and he went back to his dormitory and he fell out of sleep. About 2 hours later, George, get up. He went to the door, and it was a professor. And he thought, What's he doing here? What's he doing here? He said, George, you have made mathematical history. He said, what do you mean? He said, when class started, he said, but you weren't there when I gave the instructions. He said, I put three problems on the board, and I said, the first two, they are your exams. The last one is an equation that nobody has ever done before. I just want you to see how tough it could be, but you don't need to do a third one. He didn't hear those instructions. And he told Dr. Shuler, he said, you know, I did not hear the negative report. And I solved that equation. And he came all the way through and got his PhD in mathematics and was head of a department of a major university because he didn't hear the negative. And we got a lot of stuff on us personally. We got a lot of stuff on us nationally, internationally. We got an election coming up. And they said there's something like 10 months before. I don't know if I can take it or not. You know, I want to watch the comedy channel instead of the news channel because of all the stuff going on. But we need to just lean on this, that the eternal God is our home. He's our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. We may fall, but you know, my great-grandson's learning how to walk. And he'll take a few steps, and then he's got to have somebody catch him because he gets to thinking he can do more than he can do. And somebody has to catch him. And that's what God does for us. He's underneath of the everlasting arms. He keeps us and he holds us. Now, I proposed last week that the first part of that verse, the eternal God is our refuge, is spelled out in Psalm 90. And underneath of the everlasting arms is spelled out in Psalm 91. And Bible scholars believe that even though the 90th Psalm is attributed as a prayer of Moses, that the 91st, even though it's not marked, is a part of that same prayer, because in Hebrew literature, quite often, if something is signed, then the next one that's not signed after it means that the same person did that one before that and that one that followed, because the 92nd Psalm has some kind of an indication on it. So there's all probability that Moses was responsible not only for what God said through him in Deuteronomy, but also what he said in Psalm 90 and 91 as the Holy Spirit gave him direction. Now, I want to read rapidly Psalm 90, and then I want us to look at Psalm 91. Psalm 90 can be quick, and it's what we covered last week. Psalm 91, we're going to look at a little bit deeper. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. You've been our refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. And we don't need to forget that. Stuff comes and goes, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and the secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end with a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, he says in verse 12, so, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, don't waste time. Don't let it slide by. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many as days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. In other words, if you're our refuge and you're our everlasting home, you're our eternal home, then, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to establish the work, make our lives count. So when people look over and see what's happened and who we were and what our life was, that the work of our hands, what we did, will be established. I was going through the cemetery in my hometown a few years ago, and I came upon the grave of a man I'd only read about. I didn't even realize he was buried in Union City. And the Cumberland Presbyterian Church split in 1906, and it was a terrible time of bad Christian testimony. And this particular man, who was pastor of the Union City Church at that time, stepped in, and God used him to reclaim and remake the remains of the Cumberland Church. His name was Hudgens. And I looked him up on the internet, and it said that when he was 12 years old, he was from Illinois, when he was 12 years old, his uncle put him on a stagecoach, and they went across the state of Illinois to meet a train where Abraham Lincoln was on the campaign trail. And he said, when I was 12 years old, I saw Abraham Lincoln. And he said, we're standing there at the train had that observation platform at the end, and Lincoln making his speech. And he said, we had pushed around and gotten near the front. And he said, all of a sudden, Mr. Lincoln stopped. And he said to my uncle, I said, give me that boy. And he brought him up on the platform with him, asked him what his name was. And Abraham Lincoln said to him, God has a great plan for your life. A great plan for your life. And he said, don't you let anything take that away from you. God has a great direction for your life. Put him back down with his uncle. Well, he had a great life. God used him in many ways. But one of the most interesting things he did, he led William Jennings Bryan to Christ, who was the man that had the monkey trial over in Dayton, Tennessee. And just because he was given a word of encouragement at age 12, that God's going to bless you and God's going to use you in a mighty way. Now, this psalm has three voices in it. There's a solo voice, there's a choir or chorus, and then there's the voice of God. And it doesn't necessarily follow in order. For example, verse 2 and verse 9 ought to be read first. So let's look at them. Verse 2, verse 9. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, down to verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. So that's where the solo voice says, this person to whom this psalm is addressed, to those persons over the years, we can claim what this psalm teaches because we belong to God. And we make no bones about it. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, this solo voice says, the Most High, who is your refuge, you can claim the blessings of God. Now, that's the solo voice that kind of kicks it off. Now, the chorus, that is, the chanters or those who are doing the bigger part of the speaking, are verses 1, verses 3 through 8, 9's kind of a pivotal verse, and then on to 13, and along that way, 13 on. So let me just look at verse 1. Choir singing, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So you see, for those who believe, for those who have made God their refuge, made God their home, if we dwell, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that doesn't mean you run in and out. That doesn't mean you come. You know, one of my African-American preacher friends told me CME meant Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. And we need to come, we need to be involved more than CME, Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. And not that in and out, but we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Then we go down to verses 3 through 8. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Now, the way this goes is you have the couplets, verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. And 3 and 4 talks about the promises he makes to us. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And he will cover you with his pinions. Or this is how he does it. And under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So God promises that he'll protect you from the snare. Now, that's a trick. That's a deception. That's talking about catching birds. And it's a way to deceive the bird and to catch the bird in a snare. So he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. One time I was teaching this, and a guy stood in the congregation. He said, I'd like to come talk about the snare of the fowler. And he came up in the pulpit and talked to you, but he was a veterinarian. And he talked about how birds can be deceived. And that's part of hunting. That's camouflage and all that business, a snare. And often the devil does camouflage, and we don't know what we're getting into. And he says that we're protected from this deceit and the snare of the fowler. And God will do this by covering us with his pinions, his wings, and find refuge in his faithfulness, and he'll be our shield and a buckler. A buckler is a different kind of a little shield. And then in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the secret enemy, which is in darkness, and the open enemy, which is in daylight. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Well, have you ever been in a house alone, and you hear creepy noises in the night, bumps in the night, and you say, did I lock the back door? Is somebody, maybe it's a attic rat. And you hear all these things when you're by yourself. And that's the, you will not fear the terror of the night. And when I was a kid, I used to stay down the street with some of my friends, only one house between, just a half a block. And sometimes I'd get homesick and won't go home in the middle of the night. That was the longest 30 feet I'd ever walked in my life. The fear, and the terror of the night. Nor the arrow that flies by day. So you see, we've got danger from Satan, both in the darkness and in the daylight, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. So we always need to be cautious, but we always need to be reminded that because he is taking care of us, that we don't have to worry about the bumps in the night or the arrow by day, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. So we're covered 24/7. Then in verses 7 through 8, he talks about numbers. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. I had a friend that I went to school with, a pretty good preacher, but he wasn't a very good driver. And he caused a lot of wrecks. I thought it was absolutely amazing. He caused a lot of wrecks, but he never was in one. You know, he was just kind of a danger on the streets. And he'd run a stoplight and two other cars had hit each other and he'd just get away clean, you know. So this is what God says. He says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but you'll look back and say, I wonder why that didn't get me. Well, it's because God was protecting you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, we see this in Scripture, the Passover night, when the blood was put on the lintel of the doorpost and the death angel flew over the land of Goshen and of Egypt. And all those thousands of Egyptians firstborn were taken out. And the Hebrew children lived. It didn't come near them because they were covered by the blood. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And they got to the battle. And sometimes the Bible leaves you asking questions. It said God put up ambushments. I don't know what they were. And these three armies that were out to get Israel attacked each other. They thought each other was Israel. And when Israel got to the war site, there wasn't anything left but the rubble. And it took them 3 days to clear it up. But they weren't hurt. All these people had killed each other. In Isaiah, it talks about in chapters 36 and 37, it talks about Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib's army. and the Assyrians, and they were going to do all these things to kill and take care of all these Israelites, and there wouldn't be anybody left. And the next morning, they got up after all this threatening and everything. They got up and found 185,000 Assyrians dead. And it didn't come near those people. People said, how in the world could that happen? Well, first of all, God made you, and God can stop your heart just like that if he wants to. But one indication was that it was connected with a pestilence, that there was a pestilence in the land, and the rats and the mice had this pestilence, and while this army was sleeping, they ran around all these soldiers and bit them in the night, and they woke up in the morning, and the plague had gotten them. They were all dead. But nevertheless, 185,000 dead, and God's people unscathed. In 2 Kings 5, there's that marvelous story that Elisha had threatened the king of the Syrians. And the king of the Syrians couldn't understand why the Israelites always knew what he was going to do before he did it. And he found out that the problem was that this prophet Elisha got the word from God. So he went over to try to destroy Elisha. And Elisha had sent his 2 Kings, he'd sent his servant out to get some water from the well, and the servant looked out there, and here they were in their little cottage, their little house, their little tent, or wherever they were, and they looked out, and as far as he could see throughout the whole countryside, the Syrians were out there ready to pounce on these two men. And he came back in the house, I'm paraphrasing, he came back in the house, he said, you've done it now. You really messed up. You've threatened the king. And he sent mountains of armies to take us out. We ain't got a chance. And Elisha said, you need to go out there and look again. And then Elisha prayed. He said, Lord, give him eyes to see. And he went back out the second time, and there was twice as many angels from their house to the invading army than there was in the invading army. So God does protect us. God takes care of us. And thousands fall at our side all around, but they have no actual touch upon me. And then he has verses 10 through 13. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Guardian angels. We have guardian angels. And as I've said before, angels aren't these delicate-looking little creatures that are on Hallmark cards. They're warriors. If you see an artist's rendition of what the Bible describes an angel, a being, he's a huge kind of a person with armor and battle and sword and all that stuff and wings. And some of them have six wings, and they can just fly and create a great deal of damage. You can just imagine what a mosquito does to you. You blow that up about a million times, and you've got an angel in war. And they're warriors, and he says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And when I fly, when I'm driving, particularly when I'm driving in Memphis, I ask God to put a guardian angel around my car to protect me from those things, because he promises to do that. On their hands they bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone, and you will tread on the lion and the adder and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I mean, that's what he says. That's the everlasting arms that hold us up. These angels take us through. I was in a Bible class the other night, and Ann Carter was talking about some of the experiences in Africa. And she and Lewis went out as medical missionaries under the auspices of the Sudan Interior Mission. And that was started by a Canadian man named Tommy Tickham back in the 18th century. And Tommy Tickham was refused by the mission board of the Church of England because they thought he was too dumb, too weak, and too useless to go on the mission field. Well, his boat landed in Lagos, and he rode a bicycle from Lagos, from the ocean, all the way over to the Niger River. And that's no small task. And he established a mission called the Sudan Interior Mission. And they battled lions and snakes. And he wrote a book about that mission. And the name of the book was Tread Upon the Lion. And Ann told me that one night I'd been there, and they have where their house was, they had to walk across a kind of a garden grown up in weeds over to the hospital. And Lewis got a call one night. They had an emergency, and he had to have a flashlight, go across that territory. It was uneven ground, and they have to watch for snakes. I hate snakes. I don't care much for mice or frogs either. Spiders don't bother me. But he was going across that field, and he heard a snake. He always carried a stick with him, and he didn't see the snake. He poked around. I wouldn't poke around looking for the snake. I'd keep moving. But he poked around. He couldn't find him. So he thought he'd gone to the hospital. And then he heard a noise behind him. And he turned around, and a cobra was posed to strike, just like that. He had that stick in his hand and a flashlight. He hit that snake right between the eyes with the flashlight, popped his head off. And he said, you know, he said, that's how our mission was founded. That's how God gave us this mission. You tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Now, in our society, we don't usually see snakes, cobras, poising to just grab us. But we deal with people. And God uses situations and people to be those snakes and lions in our lives that bother us. But he's promised to protect us. Now, in closing, we see God's part in this, what God says. Because, it's verse 15, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him and I will protect him because he knows my name. I used to play Santa Claus when I was fat. And I had a Volkswagen convertible, and I'd drive around town dressed like Santa Claus with top down. You'd be surprised. You pull up to a traffic light, you wave at people, they wouldn't wave back. They'd act like they didn't see you, you know. And I had been asked to go to the home of one of our members who was entertaining grandchildren. And they said, we'll leave the door unlocked, and you slip in as Santa Claus. So I came in a little sack of candy and thing, ho, 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 and all that stuff, you know. And kind of caught them all off guard. And then I ran out and changed clothes. Came back in. One of the grandchildren said, Rev, Santa Claus was here. And he knowed my name. He knowed my name. Well, God knows your name because you trust him. God knows your name. He calls you by name. He knows you by name. And he meet your needs by name because you love him. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him and I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him and I'll be with him in trouble and I'll rescue him and honor him. I want you to notice that he says, I will be with him in trouble. Now, he's with us before trouble and after trouble, but you need to remember that the big deal is he's with you while you're in the trouble. And that was the same with the children of Israel, who are the three sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Son of God was in the furnace with them in the furnace. They weren't just talking about theory. He was in there. And the old king said to the soldiers, how many people did you put in the furnace? He said, three. And he said, well, I'm telling you, there's four in there now, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. He's there. I'll be with you in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let me ask you a question. Now, my Bible class from Wednesday night knows. How many of you know anything about bumbleberry juice? Bumbleberry juice. Now, every one of you have heard of that. You've just forgotten it, like you forgot a lot of things you learned in school. Bumbleberry juice is the potion that Rip Van Winkle drank that caused him to sleep 20 years. And he had a wife that was a wretched kind of a soul, and he was trying to find something to stop her from talking. And Some little shyster told him if he gave her bumbleberry tea, she'd go to sleep for a little while and then wake up and not be able to talk. Well, he went out on a quest to find this bumbleberry bush. Well, there really is no such thing as a bumbleberry. It's kind of a conglomeration of a lot of kind of berries that are put together and fermented. But this little man took his money and told him that was a bumbleberry bush. And whatever it was, he took home to give his wife was an upper, not a downer. And she just got to talking more. So he went out the next day to get his money back. And he ran into these Dutch sailors from the ship, the Half Moon, and they were playing ninepins in the Catskills, which some people thought was thunder. You remember the story now, you know? And he helped some of these little sailors carry these barrels over to where they were doing the ninepins so they could have a little celebration when he was over. And he said, well, I've been working too hard here. He said, I'd like to have something to drink. They said, well, take some of this bumbleberry juice. And he got a flask and he drank some. He said, that's the best thing I've ever had in my life. And he got kind of relaxed and he laid in. He said, you know, I think I'll just lay here on my side and drink another cup of it. So you know the rest of the story. 20 years later, he walked into town, and everything had changed. Instead of George III being on the tavern sign, George Washington was on the sign. The moral of the story is he slept through the revolution. And our friend, Paul Rees, who wrote a book back in the 70s called Don't Sleep Through the Revolution. And this was the basis of his challenge. And that's what we've got going on. We've got a revolution going on today. And Christians, we don't need to sleep through it. It's a wonderful time to be a child of God. It's a wonderful time to be filled with the Spirit. It's a wonderful time to have the challenge before us. Don't sleep through the revolution. Be active. Be involved. Challenge society. Be proactive. Remembering that the eternal God is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And let's just don't sleep through where we are. Don't go around, oh, isn't it terrible, all this stuff taken? Yes, it is. But God's greater. And that's why we as Christians don't need to slink around in a corner. We need to stand up and be counted and let it make a difference in the society that we live in. People ask me, are these the last days? Well, technically, from the day of Pentecost to the second coming to the last day. So, yeah, it's the last days. But are we in the capital L-A-S-T days? A lot of signs say we are. But you know, Nineveh was in pretty bad shape, and God had brought condemnation on them. But when Jonah went and preached, and they were converted, God put that judgment off, what, 80 years or something like that? Put it off. And with the right kind of revival and the movement of God in our land today, you and I may be resurrected instead of raptured. It's a challenge. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God, I thank you for these verses that we've covered today and for the authority they speak to our hearts. And we realize that every time we read and quote the Word of God, it's a re-revelation of the Word of God. So I pray that the challenge will be accepted and we would not sleep through the revolution, that we would stand up and be counted and let the Word of Jesus flow through our land and there be revival among us. In Jesus' name, amen.